Grace and peace to you all, ERC. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace. Today's text this morning comes from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. That's Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. As you're turning there, a few comments. Time has passed since Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Since then, the church has grown exponentially, with more and more believers being added to it every day. To this point in Acts, all who have heard the gospel message have repented of their sins and believed on the name of Jesus. They are also enjoying unity with one another. They are caring for the needs of the poor, and they're finding favor with everyone. However, all of that is about to change for the apostles and for the church when they come up against those who would like nothing more than to prevent them from proclaiming the name of Jesus and his message of the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, in the time I have with you, we will be looking at the most dreadful leg of our Christian pilgrimage, persecution. We must be prepared, nevertheless, to deal with persecution, because if we don't, many will fall when they do encounter it. As we heard from the Petersons, many of us in our prosperity have been lulled to sleep, and it is time to wake up and be ready. We will learn from this text that the enemy of our enemy is not us, not necessarily, it's Jesus. We will learn that the aim of all persecution isn't to kill us necessarily, it's to silence us. Indeed, the aim of those who hate Jesus is to keep us from saying his name. And friends, that is something we cannot do. We must always proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So saints, hear me now. The world will use every means to silence you and to bind you so that you feel that you're not allowed to proclaim the name of Jesus, the good and powerful name of our Lord. Therefore, let us learn from Peter and the rest as they remind us that we must never, under any circumstances, let anyone keep us from proclaiming the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we need strength. We need strength to bear this message. Frankly, we need faith to know, Lord, that you are good. Persecution, suffering draws sometimes the worst out of us and calls us to reconsider the God we know and love. Do not let that be our temptation today. Let us read this. Let us learn, Lord, and fill us with the Spirit so that we may have supple hearts ready to receive this word and ready feet, ready to go and proclaim this word, even in the midst of persecution. For your name's sake, for your glory, do this on our behalf, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, your plan, had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The word of God for the people of God. Acts is the account of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles to establish the church of Christ. Indeed, this is the account of Christ, who has since ascended to the right hand of the Father, carrying out the work he started in his earthly ministry through the apostles. By the power of the Spirit, and in accord with what Jesus taught them, the apostles healed the sick, raised the dead, and preached the gospel, so that people may see these works, hear this message, and believe in the risen Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. In the beginning, the church is adding to its number by the thousands, and all is going well, that is, until they are confronted by men who are enemies of God and are bent on quashing this new gospel movement. Acts 3 gives us the context leading up to this confrontation. Peter and John heal a man at the temple. This man was lame. They enabled him to walk. This was an obvious miracle, since the man, who was about 40, had been crippled all his life. How did they do it? Peter tells us, saying, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." It was in the name of Jesus that this miracle was performed. Through invoking the name of Jesus, Peter and John demonstrate the power and mercy of God by taking the man by his right hand and commanding him to stand up and walk. Guess what? The man stood up. He walked. He even leapt, praising God the whole time. Amazed, the crowd see this and gathers around the apostles. And having their attention, Peter offers what is his third sermon at this point in Acts. In the message, he makes it clear that it was not by the power and piety of those men that he was healed. Rather, it was Jesus who was behind this, because the name Jesus, the same Jesus whom they crucified and whom God raised from the dead, is also the author of life and appointed Christ, in whom they should place their faith for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, in our text, we see how the temple officers and Sadducees respond to the men and their message. And unlike those in the crowd, they did not like the message the apostles were preaching. And we will see why by looking at their three responses to the apostles and their message. First, they were annoyed. Second, they were confused. And thirdly, they were threatened. Annoyed, confused, and threatened. In verse 1, we see that the Sadducees were annoyed with them and their message, greatly annoyed. In fact, some of the translations that you probably have say greatly disturbed. Either translation will do, because I believe they were a mix of both, disturbed and annoyed. To give you an idea of what they were probably feeling, their response is something like yours when you hear a car alarm go off outside while you're sleeping, or an Amber Alert while you're worshiping. You're annoyed at both the sound, you're annoyed by both the sound and the fact that it's disturbing you from your sleep or from Sunday worship. That's how the Sadducees felt when they heard the message of the resurrection in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was like hearing an Amber Alert while you're trying to do your thing. They were irked by the infernal noise coming from Peter and company, so they overreact a little and throw the apostles in jail. Not for good, though, just until morning. The apostles were a nuisance, and like any nuisance, you just shove it in the closet or throw it in a junk drawer and deal with it in the morning. Now, why were these Sadducees greatly annoyed? Verse 2 tells us that they were annoyed for two reasons. First, because the disciples were teaching the people. Second, because the disciples were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. First, they were annoyed because the disciples were teaching the people, and this challenged their authority. See, the Sadducees were of the high priestly class, like the Pharisees, who enjoyed their privileged status among the Jews and who had reckoned themselves friends with the Roman government. To borrow a phrase from Francis Schaeffer, they worshiped the idol of personal peace and affluence. Peter and John, however, were not of an elite stock. They were common men, tradesmen, uneducated fishermen. In short, they were out of line in what they were doing. Also, at the time, political tensions were high between the Jews and Rome, and these men could be perceived by the Roman government as a threat to the established order. They were disrupting the status quo and undermining the Sadducees' authority. This greatly annoyed them. So they were annoyed because they were teaching the people, but they were also annoyed by what they were teaching the people, particularly the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The disciples were teaching on the resurrection, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not teach the resurrection. In Matthew 22 to 23 and 28, we see a group of Sadducees mocking Jesus to his face by posing to him a ridiculous scenario concerning the resurrection. It's a scenario that involved a woman and her 7 unwise husbands. The Sadducees did not like that the apostles were using their synagogue to teach something that they disagreed with. Again, to illustrate how they felt, you could say it would be like me, a Steelers fan, saying from this pulpit to a room full of Seahawks fans that Super Bowl 40 was a perfectly called game, and that there is no disputing the fact that the Steelers were the better team that day. And in case you all don't know, the Steelers beat the Seahawks in Super Bowl 40. Saying that here would annoy you. That would annoy many of you, not only because you disagree, but because in your mind, and rightfully so, it would be the wrong place and the wrong time to bring that up. Such were the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not appreciate these demagogues teaching in their synagogue. However, the difference between this scenario and my Super Bowl illustration is that the pulpit is not the place to hold a sports debate. Whereas a synagogue, the Jewish center of corporate worship, is the perfect place to preach the resurrection of Jesus. It's his synagogue, after all. Regardless, verse 4 says that despite their efforts, the message had gone forth and 5,000 souls were claimed for Christ that day. Hallelujah. That is the power we hold in the name of Jesus. So take note. This is a point of application. Take note the misguided reasons for the hostility the Sadducees had toward the apostles. Their message undermined their authority and exposed their racket. They were fake spiritual leaders, a special interest group, a syndicate, whose sole purpose was to maintain the status quo by keeping the people in the dark. Likewise, those who persecute you do so because the message and name of Jesus make them vulnerable to exposure. Jesus Christ is the light. And his divine light bears the same properties of sunlight. It's illuminating and disinfecting. And bad actors steeped in corruption cannot bear that light. And so they would rather place it under the bushel of persecution than to let it shine. So they were annoyed at the apostles and the message. We also learned that they were confused at the apostles and their message. The next day, the council reconvened to adjudicate the matter. Among the officials are Annas and Caiaphas. Now, you've heard of these men. These were the men who examined Jesus and condemned him to be crucified. Aside from being uncanny, how the Lord directed Peter to face the same men whom he ran from not long ago, the fact that Annas and Caiaphas is there is important for other reasons, which will become clear later. For now, let's look at their question in verse 7, which reads, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" In other words, they wanted to know, who's your boss? They wanted to know, on whose behalf were these men working? Now, we know that the Sadducees incarcerated Peter and John for what they had said, i.e., for teaching on the resurrection, but they asked them about what they had done. Confusing, isn't it? Either way, Peter answers precisely what he was asked, exactly as the Spirit directs him. He begins by recognizing their authority, addressing them as rulers and elders. Then he launches into his defense, saying, "If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man is healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Note how Peter says "if" here, refusing to jump the gun in his usual impulsive way, and instead thoughtfully considers the Sadducees' question. Peter goes on to say that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the man was made well. Just to be sure, in addition to that, that it isn't lost on them who Peter is talking about, he says that this Jesus of Nazareth is the very same Jesus whom they crucified. Now, this isn't the first time Peter accused his listeners of crucifying Jesus. We heard him say it earlier in chapter 3. He also said it at Pentecost in Acts 2:36. But in those instances, he said this as a general statement to those who were in the crowd, some of whom were present at the crucifixion, and others who weren't, but are nevertheless implicated in his death. But now Peter isn't just addressing the masses who were indirectly responsible for the crucifixion. Rather, he's laying the accusation of murder at the very feet of the very men directly responsible for Jesus' death. Annas and Caiaphas. Talk about being called out in a sermon. Now, from this defense, we see that this isn't the same Peter we once knew. From this response, we see that a change has taken place in him. We see first that Peter has gone from being impulsive to thoughtful. Note how Peter, in the beginning of his defense, says "if," showing discipline by refusing to react with his trademark impulsivity, and instead thoughtfully considers the Sadducees' question in his answer. In the past, whenever Peter was challenged, he would speak in the flesh, rattling off the first thing that came to his mind and getting rebuked for it. But now we see from his response a man who is thoughtful and measured in his speech. We also see that Peter has gone from being fearful to bold. Note how Peter responds with deference as well as confidence, standing squarely before his enemies to deliver his defense with a clear conscience. In the past, Peter would run from his enemies, but now Peter has no need to run. He has been restored, forgiven, and enabled by God to stand for the name of Jesus. A clear conscience, friends, enables the child of God to act boldly in the face of persecution. Proverbs 28:1 says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Lastly, we see that Peter has gone from being faithless to faithful. Before, Peter feared these men and denied his Lord, three times, hoping that by denying Jesus, he would save himself. Peter was once selfish, always looking out for himself and taking credit for things he hadn't done or wouldn't do. Now, not only does he give credit to Jesus for the good deed he had done through him, but he also condemns the very men who crucified Jesus to their faces, but not out of malice or hatred or bravado, but from a place of love, love for Jesus and love for these men, that they may be convicted of sin and believe in the name. What changed for Peter? Verse 8 tells us, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Indeed, God himself caused this change in this man. God had brought Peter a long way from where he was the night he denied Jesus. Here we witness how the Spirit has refined this man to fulfill his calling. Peter has been given confidence, courage, and a refined mind for dealing with his opponents. He's gone from being a scared apostate to a shrewd apologist, all by the grace given to him by God, the Spirit. And the same Spirit that has refined, emboldened, encouraged, and empowered Peter to stand for Christ before his accusers is the same Spirit that will do the same thing for all of you. You're not going to be the same person tomorrow as you were today. You may be afraid of persecution, but God will equip you. Don't let shame, fear, or loss prevent you. And don't let the thought that God will somehow drop the ball in caring for you when you stand before those who need to hear an account for the reason that you believe as deeply as you do. God will enable you and equip you to stand for him and to speak boldly for him. So fear not, little flock. Jesus will care for you. He always does, even in this particular context. So Peter answers their question, crediting Jesus with this miracle. But to clear up any remaining confusion, Peter continues to explain Jesus's true identity, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, and he gives three proofs for his claim. First, by saying that God raised Jesus from the dead. Resurrection, which Peter tells us in Acts 2, 25 to 31, was an expected feature of the Messiah's ministry, according to Psalm 16, 10, which reads, "For you will not abandon me to Sheol, you will not allow your faithful one to see decay." Second, Peter says that Jesus is the stone that was rejected by them, the builders, and has become the cornerstone. This is a reference to Psalm 118, 22, which made the cornerstone a symbol for the Messiah. And thirdly, Peter gives the definitive answer to the question, "By what name do you do this?" when he says, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In other words, Jesus is the one true Messiah. Another point of application, don't let your audience confuse you or intimidate you when you proclaim the name of Jesus. People will use their authority to intimidate you, their words to confuse you, and your past to silence you. Peter knew who these men were, that they were those who examined Jesus, the very same men he ran from on the night Jesus was betrayed. But Jesus had restored Peter, and the same Spirit that empowered Peter will empower you as well, granting you the same measure of courage that he granted his own apostle. So he would not run from those who would persecute him, and neither should you run from them either. So they were annoyed by the message and the men. They were confused by the message and the men. And now we will see that they are threatened by the name and the message of Jesus. Once Peter finishes in verses 13 to 15, we see the council taking it all in. First, the Sadducees were astonished at the boldness of these uneducated men who speak with authority as though there was some force working within them. But we know that it was no mere force. It was the Holy Spirit, the personal sovereign God who empowered these men. Second, the Sadducees also remember Jesus, and they recognize that these men had been with them. So They know that Peter and John's testimony concerning Jesus is credible. And then lastly, the Sadducees were quieted by the fact that the man who was formerly crippled had been healed in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. This was an obvious miracle. So to recap, the Sadducees realized that Peter and John are in the right. They realized that these men, who Jesus knew personally, healed a crippled man in Jesus' name. So it stands to reason that according to the miracles, the scriptures, and the testimony of these men, Jesus is clearly the Messiah. Therefore, amen, indeed, interrupt me. It's all right. I can recap. It's all here. Therefore, the ruling should be that the apostles are clear of any wrongdoing and deserve to be heard among the people, right? Not according to the Sadducees. After the council weighed the facts of the case, they gathered to deliberate, saying, "What shall we do with these men?" How arrogant is that, by the way? What shall we do with these men? I need to stick back to here. All right. I can't interrupt myself, but y'all can. "For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further and among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." The disciples' case is not agreeable to them. Not because the name has no authority. On the contrary, it's because it does have authority that they do not want them to speak it. And this is a shame, since the name was given to Israel first. See, for the people of Israel, the name of God and not the law had been her most prized possession. And since the days of Moses, it always meant salvation. Before Moses was given the law, he was given the covenantal name of God. We see this in Exodus 3, 13 to 15, which reads, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Those who oppose God oppose his salvation and reject his authority by rejecting his name. Going back to Exodus, we see this when Moses spoke to Pharaoh. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" Despite the signs, Pharaoh continued to reject the name and edict and the name and edict of God, and continued to oppress God's people further until God saw fit to demolish him and release Israel from bondage. As it was for Pharaoh, so it was for the Sadducees. They reject the name, authority, and command of God. Why? Because God poses a threat to their authority. So long as the people remain ignorant of the name of God, and in this case, the powerful name of Jesus, the better chance the Sadducees have of keeping their authority, which they lord over their followers. But if they do hear the name of Jesus, if they do follow Jesus, they will be free. John 8:36 says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So in this instance, they use intimidation to keep the disciples from speaking, because they were threatened by what could happen if this name were to get out. Peter knew that they felt threatened, but not by him and John. He knew that the beef wasn't between them, the Sadducees. The beef wasn't between them and the Sadducees primarily, but between the Sadducees and God. John and Peter were just caught in the middle. We know he understood this from his response to the Sadducees in verses 19 and 20, when they demand that they quit proclaiming the name of Jesus. Here's what he says: "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And if you notice there, he says, he poses them. He says, listen to you or listen to God. He recognizes his place in this conflict, and you would do well to recognize it too. I would do well to recognize it too. Peter knows that he does not have the right to obey these men, because doing so would make him an enemy of God. In other words, when someone puts a squeeze on you and wants to silence you, what they're asking implicitly, whether they realize it or not, they're saying, choose a side. You're either going to be with us or you're going to be with God. Say his name and we'll find out whose side you're on. Call their bluff. Say his name. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the people who prayed after the event knew this. Listen as they recite a passage from Psalm 2 in their prayer after the hostile encounter. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. And so what did they do? Lord, give us a more palatable message to give to the people who hate you. No. They ask for help. They ask for boldness because they're afraid. But they fear God more than they fear man. They pray to God for boldness to do exactly what they were told not to do. That is to speak the word and perform the works both in the name of Jesus. Verse 29 through 30 tells us, and now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And God honored their prayers. We see this in verse 31, which reads, and when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together had shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Brothers and sisters, it is time we reckon with this fact that we will face persecution. Because since the world hates Jesus, it will also hate us. Jesus himself said this in the John passage we read earlier before the sermon. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, quote, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. We will face persecution because the world hates us for serving him. This is what Jesus tells us, but isn't this what your own experience tells you? The world is a hostile place for the believer. If you turn on your television, you're reminded. When HR makes you sit through some cultural sensitivity meeting, you're reminded. When your own children despise you because of your kooky beliefs, you are reminded. More and more in our time, we are seeing tensions mounting against the church within this country, the likes of which we've never seen, and the likelihood of things loosening becoming less and less. Indeed, if we're probably in for a season of persecution in this country, and we had best be ready to respond well like Peter and John when it comes. So again, let us state clearly, what is the goal of all this persecution? What is it that the enemies of God wish to accomplish and persecuting us? Our silence. They want us to quit saying the name of Jesus. And when you're in that spot and you're cornered, it's going to be easy to think that you're a loser, that you're alone, that you are isolated, because all the powers are leveled against you. The powers of governance, the powers of authority, the powers of the media, your job, even other churches, all will be leveled against you. So what power would you have at your disposal to defend yourself against these attacks? The name of Jesus has power. It is like an atom bomb to those who hate him. And it is a power they cannot replicate. It is a power they cannot monetize or control. For in the name of Jesus, we have power. Let me tell you some of the things we can do with it. For in the name of Jesus, we receive forgiveness of sins. In the name of Jesus, we are justified by faith and freed from Sinai's loud thunder. In the name of Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we receive grace, truth, and love. In the name of Jesus, we receive access to the Father. In the name of Jesus, our prayers are heard, so that when we ask him anything in his name, God will give it to us. For in the name of Jesus, there is power to kill sin, vanquish evil, love your enemy, and grant new life. And Jesus is in charge, by the way. God has exalted Jesus and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see why the enemy wants to shut us up? Hell itself quakes at the name of Jesus. Creation will bend at the name of Jesus. And we are stewards of this name. For by it we call men and women to saving faith and to come under the lordship of this name. So brothers and sisters, don't forsake the name of Jesus for anyone. We must look at passages like John 15, 18, and 22. Even Genesis 3, 15, and realize that we are not here to make friends, but we're here to make disciples in the name of Jesus. Indeed, we have been called out of the world to identify with Jesus as we suffer for his name. And that when we suffer, we do not suffer in vain. Rather, we add a weight of glory, which we will enjoy always with him in heaven. Peter and John have shown us that God is for us. He will endow us with power, courage, discipline, and conviction, and that he will honor our prayers if we ask for boldness to continue proclaiming his name. People have asked me, since I moved here, what are the differences? Because I'm from Mississippi. What are the cultural differences that you see here? Is there any cultural shock? And I say, no, not usually. I got it pretty good. I'm with the saints all the time. I mean, last week, y'all brought an extra like 80 people with you because you heard your pastor say, bring them. They need to hear this. Pastor Rich and I, we have a good gig here. And I'm inculcated from and isolated, insulated from any threats from the outside world. I'm pretty spoiled. But you, however, you aren't. You are out there in the trenches every day. And so, as such, I want to provide you with an illustration for helping you see how much it takes to stand for the name of Jesus Christ. And I didn't ask our pastor permission for this, but I'm going to give you an illustration from something I witnessed in him do on behalf of this church and for the name of Jesus back in, I think, January 2021. What a month, by the way, right? That was. Around that time, the Washington State Department of Health had a complaint against this church because we were gathering Sunday after Sunday. We were pretty full. Someone complained, and they told the government on us, and they called to chastise us. And so they called Pastor Rich's office, and I knew who it was who was calling him. And I want you to know something. Here's the cultural shock. Is back home in the South, it's pretty easy to be a Christian. I never faced the government come and come to abuse the church, come to confront the church. This is new territory for me, and was a little scary. So this lady on the phone from this department somewhere with the state government said, hey, we heard that there's people meeting at your church, and we have a complaint. I would have gone on explaining, you know, no, it's fine, it's good. Pastor Rich didn't do that. Pastor Rich said, what business is it of the state of Washington what the Church of Jesus Christ is or is not doing? You have no jurisdiction over this sector. So tell me again, what business is it of yours? The lady on the phone said something to the effect of, well, I guess we have no business there. Hung up and never called again. Now, let's put the spotlight back. We're going to put it on Christ, brother. I'm sorry about that. I didn't think they were going to do that. I'm just telling you that because those people are afraid of what you're going to do too. They don't know that you know that they don't know that you know you have the right to say the name of Jesus, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You have, as it were, freedom of speech. And you don't need their permission to worship Christ. You don't need their permission to go evangelize. You don't need permission from them. Pastor Rich understood that. I want you to understand that. Jesus has given us every right to be here. Frankly, he has sanctioned it with his blood that we can be here. And we can put his name on our lips. Let no one take that from you. For the name has power. A power the world is threatened by, but a power the world desperately needs. Go and proclaim the name of Jesus with power, with confidence, filled with the Holy Spirit, and with great hope and joy. God bless you all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your trials that you send our way. We don't thank you for those, though your word tells us to. We thank you that it strengthens our faith, produces steadfastness in perfecting us. We have Jesus. We need Jesus. Lord, protect us from a cowardly spirit and give us the boldness of a lion, the boldness of the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with these dear saints. Let them proceed with meekness, but with confidence in the one who is their Lord and in whose name they have been saved. And Lord, we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen.